Well, in keeping with the theme of our series, if you would, please turn to Mark chapter 6. This is another one of those more familiar stories from the life of Jesus. You will remember it from Sunday school class as a child or from vacation Bible school. If you've ever watched a movie that had anything about the life of Jesus, almost certainly this story was included in that. It's the story about Jesus walking on the water. Your bulletins say that we're going to read down through verse 56, I believe, but we're actually going to go down to verse 52. I went back and forth this week trying to decide how much of the passage I wanted to preach, and I decided in the interest of time that we would just go to 52, so you can thank me for that later. Here we are beginning Mark chapter 6 in verse 45. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethsaida while he sent the people home. After telling everyone goodbye, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. He saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and the waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. He intended to go past them, but when they saw him walking on the water, they cried out in terror, thinking he was a ghost. They were all terrified when they saw him. But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." Then he climbed into the boat, and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed, for they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. Now, at first glance, it would almost be impossible not to notice the similarities between the story that I just read here from Mark chapter 6 and the one we were talking about last Sunday from Mark chapter 4. The similarities are right there for us to notice in both stories. Jesus had been teaching the multitudes by the sea. The huge crowds had gathered. They surrounded Jesus. And in both stories, after spending the day teaching and ministering to the masses, we're told that Jesus needed rest or isolation. He needed time to himself. In both stories, Jesus' disciples end up on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. And in both stories, the Sea of Galilee was not a hospitable place for people to be on a boat. And the disciples were in trouble both times. And of course, in both stories, the disciples were terrified of Jesus. Now, because of their similarities, both stories teach us a lot of the same kinds of lessons. It'd be very easy to just kind of rehearse a lot of the things we talked about last week, and it would just be a good reminder if Sunday last week, you walked out of here and forgot everything that we had talked about. But it's not the similarities that I want to focus so much on this morning as much as it is the differences between last week and this week. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 6 and try to pay attention to some of the major differences between 6 and the story back in chapter 4 when Jesus calmed the storm. The first that sticks out to me is this. And if you're a note taker, feel free to take notes. I'm going to list 4 major differences between the two texts as we go through the text here this morning. The first is, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent his disciples ahead without him. Did you catch that? In the last one, Jesus was in the boat. Here, Jesus sends them out on their own. Verse 45, immediately, Mark says, after this, and that is after the feeding of the 5,000. That is what has been happening all the day prior to this event. Jesus is teaching the multitudes. They realize it's dinner time has come upon them. There's nowhere nearby to get food. There just happens to be one little person with enough to feed perhaps himself or maybe a couple of his friends. And Jesus miraculously multiplies the fish and the loaves so that the masses have enough to eat. So much that there's even leftovers at the end. That's what has been going on. And Mark says, immediately after that, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head it back across the lake. And my question is, why the rush, Jesus? Why are you in such a hurry here? Well, you kind of have to have the other gospels to fill in some of the blanks. The Gospel of John gives us the answer to why Jesus is in such a rush. In John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, when Jesus saw that the crowds that he had just fed, when Jesus saw that the crowds were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. You see, the crowds, and this has been a recurring theme throughout the years as we've looked in the scriptures on Sunday mornings together, the crowds had Jesus all wrong, didn't they? They thought Jesus had come to overturn the authorities of the world, and yet Jesus did not come for that reason at this point at all. Jesus had come to overcome sin in their hearts. He had come to be forced onto a throne of any person's making on earth. He came to sit on the throne of the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. But the next question is, okay, we understand why Jesus was in a hurry to get away from the crowds, why he immediately made this decision. But the next question is, why did he send the disciples out ahead of them? Once again, you have to kind of look at the other Gospels to maybe get a clearer picture of what's going on. If we were to switch over to Matthew chapter 14, we would see that the story before the feeding of the 5,000 was all about the beheading of John the Baptist. And when the disciples had returned from the missionary journey that he had sent them on, Jesus was there. He knew about what happened to John. And he says there in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, let's go across the lake and get away and be on our own. I think Jesus needed time to grieve. But when he landed on the other side of the sea, the masses had been following him, and they were there waiting for him. He didn't even get a moment's time to mourn the loss of someone as important as John was to his life. And so he gets out of the boat. He immediately is met by need. He immediately meets the need. He spends the day teaching and feeding and ministering to the masses. And then at the end, he's done. He's done. The people have him all wrong. They want him to be king. And so he finally says, look, you all just go on ahead without me. I will tell the crowds goodbye. I need some alone time with the Father. So Jesus sends them on their way. I almost wonder if maybe the disciples, too, were a little bit like the crowds. Maybe the disciples also had Jesus wrong. Maybe the disciples were no different than anyone else. Maybe they were ready to take Jesus by force and put him on the throne of their own design. And Jesus says, look, You need to go. I need time to myself. You need time to think. You need to get your minds right. You need to go. He insisted, Mark says. Jesus insisted in verse 45 that they go ahead. You get the impression that if Jesus hadn't insisted, that they would not have gone. In fact, John gives us that very clear picture. In his gospel, John tells us that they waited around until dark. Even though Jesus had immediately told them to go, Jesus insisted that they go. John says they didn't go right away, did they? They just kind of hung around. Jesus went off into the hills. Well, I mean, we can't go without Jesus, right? Yes, Jesus told us to go. I get it. But we can't go without him. And so they stand around, and they wait until it's dark, and then they finally decide, well, I guess we better go. Jesus isn't coming back. Jesus is doing his own thing. Jesus has wandered off into the hills, and we're left to figure out what to do. I guess we'll just do the last thing he told us to do. Finally, we'll do it. We'll go out onto the water and do what he told us. And right here, we're struck with a very clear difference between Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 6 and these two stories of the disciples on the water. You see, in Mark chapter 4, it was their obedience to Jesus that led them to be in this precarious situation. But in Mark chapter 6, if I'm piecing the Gospels together correctly, it seems as if it is their disobedience to Jesus that gets them in a pickle. Maybe if they had just obeyed Jesus all the way, the right way, right away, they would not have been out in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm. You know, delayed obedience, we tell our kids this all the time. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. Now, it's not as bad as outright disobedience, I guess, because in the end, you eventually do the thing you were told. But listen, if Jesus says, I insist that you go right now, and they do not go when he says, they are being disobedient. And because of that, they find themselves in the situation they ended up in. Secondly, this is a longer sentence. Don't write the first half of the sentence, just the second half. I'll tell you when to start writing, if you're taking notes. In chapter 4, instead of missing the event of the boat on the sea because he was asleep, here in chapter 6, here's what you write down. Jesus watched things unfold from the land. Jesus watched things unfold from the land. That is a huge difference between the two stories. In chapter 4, the situation was pretty bad, but, you know, at least Jesus was with us, right? This boat's going down, but hey, the master is still nearby. He's in proximity. I can go and shake him awake and demand that he help me. I can go and get him to fix the problem. He's right here. The biggest thing I have to worry about is if he's going to be mad at me when I wake him up or not. But in this story, in chapter 6, well, Jesus is nowhere to be seen. And his absence exacerbates the disciples' predicament and the crisis of faith that they have in this story becomes even more potent than the one that they experienced before. Because it demands an answer to the question, what are we to do when it seems that Jesus has abandoned us? What do we do when Jesus has forgotten us, when we are all alone and Jesus is distant? What are we to do when Jesus is unaware of my situation at best and unconcerned about my situation at worst? Thirdly, you can write this right away. Jesus came to them walking on top of the water. It's a much more dramatic arrival than back in chapter 4, isn't it? In chapter 4, he's very human, isn't he? He's missing things because he's just so tired. And his arrival is very much like how we would arrive, in the sense that he had to be woken up. I mean, if I'm so tired that I'm sleeping in the middle of a storm, someone's got to do something to get me awake. And that's what happened. But here, his arrival is much more dramatic. Mark says in the second half of verse 48, in the fourth watch of the night, that's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., around 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. And then there's this next phrase that's unique to Mark that has caused me to scratch my head many times over the years. It says, he intended to go past them. Now, I don't think this means that Jesus just happened to be walking across the water and just happened to be near their boat and was going by them all along. It was just incidental. I don't think Jesus in his spare time just went around, you know, walking on water. And I'm picturing like little Jesus, you know, he's getting ready to go out and Mary says, Jesus, where are you going? I'm just going to go take a stroll across the Sea of Galilee. Okay, be back in time for supper. Enjoy your miracle. No, I don't think that's what was part of Jesus' normal experience. I don't think he just took a stroll in miraculous ways just because. This also isn't like you or me, mostly you, it's never me, like you know, when you're in Walmart and you see someone you know but you don't want to talk to them, and you just kind of like pretend you don't see them, you just kind of stroll on by. That's not Jesus just happening to go by them, choosing to pass them. This isn't Jesus being coy somehow. You know, just kind of like making himself visible in the hopes that they'll see him and then decide they really need him and then, oh, you need me. That's not it at all, I don't think, one bit. Jesus is making a point in not only walking on the water, but in his passing them by. In the Old Testament, who is it said of that walked atop the waters? What's God? God is the one who walks on top of the waters. Job 9:8 says, he alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Psalm 77:19, your way was in the sea, your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. It was God who parted the waters of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up the path through the water with a strong east wind. And don't miss this in Exodus 34. It was God who passed by Moses in this supreme At that point, the supreme act of revelation and intimacy and fellowship, the Lord himself passed Moses by, calling out, "Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness, I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin." As Jesus passed them by, walking on top of the waves, well, that should have just cemented in their minds and in their hearts in that moment that all these predictions and promises and pictures of God from the Old Testament were finding their home and their fulfillment and their complete revelation in Jesus. And as such, it should have been enough for them to caught a glimpse of Jesus passing them by, to reassure them that he was there, to squash all their fears, to let them know that they were safe because they were in the presence of the living God. But that's not their response, is it? No, quite the opposite. Instead, in that moment, Jesus became the very object of their fear. Which leads us to point, or difference, I should say, number 4. They fail to understand because of the hardness of their hearts. Back in chapter 4, it seemed as though the major issue was just the sort of basic lack of faith. They had never seen Jesus do something quite like that before. You could almost chalk it up to ignorance or slowness of their minds or hearts to comprehend that, hey, as long as Jesus is here, there's nothing to fear. But maybe we're splitting hairs here, but it seems like the problem in chapter 6 runs much deeper than that. It seems that the problem in chapter 6 is not so much ignorance and slowness as it is refusal to believe or just downright hardness of heart. Mark says it himself. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. That was the source of their failure to understand what was going on. They didn't understand the loaves. They don't understand Jesus walking in water. They're missing everything, not just because of ignorance or slowness, but because of hardness. It is a refusal to accept revelation as it is being presented to them. And I wonder if the question that was in their minds in that moment as they were experiencing all this was, how could Jesus have so miraculously provided for the needs of the 5,000 only to turn around and abandon us to die on the sea? How could he do this? How could he meet the needs of 5,000 plus absolute strangers lavishly? He didn't give them morsels to eat. They ate until they were full. There were leftovers. Listen, at my house, you have to cook a lot of food for there to be leftovers. Especially when my family gets together, when the Scribner clan gets together. Man, you better come with a lot of food because I'm the smallest in the family. Jesus didn't just dole out appetizers. This isn't finger foods. This is a feast. This is a manifestation in the present of the coming banquet of heaven. Now on earth, Jesus is providing for the needs of people. And in the very next instant, he's nowhere to be found. How could he do this to me? He gave and he gave and he gave and we saw it and we participated in it and our stomachs are still full from it. Yes, Jesus fulfilled Psalm 107:29. Thank you, Jesus, that you calmed the storm to a whisper and you stilled the waves. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us once before. But what about now? You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of sinful human reflection on the first miracle from Mark chapter 4 before it becomes twisted into something very self-serving for Jesus. After all, Jesus was in the boat, wasn't he? I mean, if Jesus himself didn't want to drown and die, well, Jesus had to calm the storm, didn't he? And you can start to see how the minds of people like the disciples, people like us, minds that are warped and twisted and broken, that are betrayed by hard hearts, can begin to take the great things that God has done and begin to twist them and say, well, maybe he didn't really do this for me after all. Maybe he doesn't really love me as much as I thought he did. Maybe he has other plans than what I ever thought he was saying to me. Maybe I had him all wrong. Maybe I don't know this Jesus very well. Because the Jesus I know would never let me be stranded out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee by myself in the dark, straining against the wind. You can see that this second incident raises a much more troubling question than what was only hinted at in the first. Yes, we now know that Jesus can stop the storms. But now I'm starting to wonder if he ever will. Maybe this is where some of you find yourself this morning in your own spiritual journey. Maybe you have come here today or you're joining us on Facebook and you've come to know at some level in your life the power of Jesus to save. You've come to know, you've tasted the glorious grace and mercy and life and forgiveness that comes from God through his Son by the Spirit. And you know what he can do. You've seen what he's capable of. But now you're in the thick of it. Some new thing, some fresh crisis, some new disaster, some problem, some stressful thing. Someone has hurt you. Something has broken you. Something is pressing on you. And don't think for a second you're above it, because you're not. We made the point last week that being in the boat with Jesus does not prevent you from being swamped by life. You and I will always find ourselves in the thick of something in this broken world. And you and I will always come to that crisis of faith and start to doubt. But it is at this point in the story where it takes a turn that causes my heart to overflow in love for Jesus. It is when the disciples were not only in the worst of their circumstances, and they were, it was dark, it was scary, they were alone, it is when the disciples were at their worst. Disobedient. Doubtful. Fearful, crying out in terror at the sight of Jesus. It is at this point, in verse 50, when Jesus spoke to them at once. Fear not. Take courage. The I Am is here. Take courage. Fear not. The I Am is here. The voice that can calm the storms of nature is the only voice that can calm the storms of the soul. He's more than just a miracle worker who's doing cool things to impress people, to get some sort of advantage, to sort of make a name for himself. They had seen that type of person before. You and I have seen that type of person before, and we want nothing to do with that type of person, do we? Jesus is more than a miracle worker. He's the living embodiment and fulfillment and revelation of God. Of every promise God ever made, we see the fulfillment of it walking towards us in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the night. He comes to us in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the danger, and not just to appear, but to make himself known through it. I almost wonder if there's some storms in life that I can never grasp Jesus apart from. I can never get the full picture of who he is. I can never fully understand the fullness of not only his power, but of his character and of his glorious person, unless he comes to me in the midst of the deepest, darkest problem. And he comes to crush that insidious lie that creeps into the back of our heads every time everything bad seems to happen to our lives. This lie that says, well, this thing happened to me, therefore Jesus isn't really that concerned about me. And he comes to crush that. That's not what's happening here. The story powerfully teaches us that even when things seem most bleak, the one who alone is powerful enough to save is also willing to save. Maybe not in the fashion that you and I would have wanted or expected or hoped for. But he's still willing to save. Man, that is hard to remember when we're facing the storms, isn't it? When we're straining at the oars, even after a miraculous demonstration of provision, it's so easy to see God working in our lives when it's along those very recognizable avenues, isn't it? I mean, you and I all have our own version of the feeding of the 5,000 experience in our lives, in some form or fashion. God, in some way, has provided miraculously for you. We can all point back to some time when maybe an unexpected gift arrived that helped us pay the next bill or buy the next meal. All of us have experienced or seen someone who experienced a physical ailment that is miraculously healed. You and I have some fortuitous thing that happens in our lives, something that goes our way, and it becomes very clear, oh, God is with me. God is blessing me. Look at this manifestation of God's goodness in my life because this good thing has happened to me. But it's much harder to remember these truths when it's in the middle of the night and the wind is high and we're rowing against the waves and our safety is threatened and Jesus is little more than a ghostly figure just out of reach. And it's even harder yet when we're the reason we're in the mess to begin with. There's a lot of debate among scholars about where exactly the feeding of the 5,000 took place and where they launched their boat from and where they're going to, and we're not getting into to those weeds this morning. We don't have time for it, and frankly, I don't know if there's a perfect answer for it. But my best guess is Jesus was sending them not across the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the worst time of the day at the hardest part to sail. He was sending them more or less kind of along the coast in the northern part of the sea. That was my best guess of what was happening here. And yet, Mark and all the gospel writers give us this picture of them out in the middle of the water, miles off of the coast. How on earth are they there? Well, maybe if they had listened to Jesus the first time. Maybe if they had just left when he insisted that they leave. Maybe if they had just followed him the right way, all the way, right away, they would not have found themselves out where they were in the middle of the night. Man, it is hard to believe that Jesus wants to come and help me then when I'm there because of my own stupid, rebellious decision. He couldn't want to come help me here. I made this mess. I got to get myself out of it. Yes, he's good to me when I'm a good person, right? He comes and he lavishes his grace and his mercy and his provision when I don't make all those dumb decisions, when I read my Bible every day, when I go to church, when I check off the list of good Christian-y things. God is good to me and he blesses me. Oh, thank you that I have now somehow earned his grace. No, it doesn't work like that at all. It's hard to remember that the God who lavishes grace on you when you think you deserve it, but not because you deserve it, is the same God who lavishes grace on you even when you don't deserve it. It's at times like this, when we're in the middle of the stuff, and it's hopeless, and it's dark. By the way, I think the darkest time of the night is when? It's right before it starts to get light again, right? That sounds about like 3 a.m. in the morning. When it's most dark, when the wind is at its greatest, when I am in the biggest mess that I've created for myself, it is times like that, when it is not the power of God that brings peace or protection or strength to our souls. It is his person and his presence. It is not comforting to me to just know a God when all I know about him is that he's strong and can fix a problem. that does not comfort me. What comforts me is to know that the God who is strong and can fix a problem is willing to come into the mess I've made and help me. That's what comforts me. Not his power, but his glorious person and his blessed presence. That is what I really need, and that is what he wants us to need. Yes, he's able to take away the storms, but more importantly to me, he is willing to meet us in the midst of the storm. He's willing to come to us in the midst of the storm and step into the boat with us. He doesn't fix the problem and then get in. He gets in the midst of the problem. Jesus joins us right at the worst of our situations to make himself known, that we would be comforted by his presence. Don't focus on the storm, Jesus said. Don't focus on the miracles. I'm not just doing tricks to impress you. Focus on me. It all points to me. The miracles only serve to reveal the truth of who I am. So take courage. Not by the miracles, but by me. Fear no more. The I am has seen you. The I am has come to you. The I am is with you. I join you in your struggles. I step into your boat, and in my presence there is fullness of joy. My presence, the scriptures promise, will go with you, and the winds will stop, and I will give you rest. He calls us to seek his face, that with all of our hearts we might respond, your face, Lord, your face do I seek. In the midst of the waves and the wind and the straining, are you seeking the face of Jesus today? When you bow down in your time of prayer, whether it's for 2 hours or 30 seconds, do you come to Jesus for him to do something for you? Or do you come that you might have him? There's a huge, huge distinction between those. And yes, he's powerful. And yes, he answers prayer. And yes, he can meet your needs. And yes, he will meet your needs. But what do you want him for? Do you want him just to come fix the stuff so you can get on your way, so you can pass him by? Or do you want him to step into the midst of whatever it is just to be with you? Because I'll tell you, I can handle a big storm if I've got Jesus by my side. And I almost want the storm, because it is through it that he wants to show me more of who he is. I told you at the onset of this series that it was meant to offer hope. Hope was sort of the thrust behind my thinking and praying and in preparation for the series. But this particular story, yes, it offers hope, but I'll tell you, it also offers warning. There's a lot of warning to be had here. This story goes to prove just how close you can be to the action and still have a meager faith and a stony heart. You can be right in the center of the unfolding story of who Jesus Christ is, and you can miss him altogether. I love what John Eldridge says in one of his books. You can talk about sunshine and live your life underground. Think about that one for a minute. Is that your Christian experience? You talk a lot about the sunshine, but where are you living your life? In the darkness. Eldridge says, you can go to the sea, but never dive in. Whew. That hurts. I think what he's saying is, you can teach a lot about Jesus. You can sing a lot about Jesus. You can talk a lot about Jesus. You could even be really smart and have all the stuff memorized and know a lot about Jesus, and you could not know Jesus personally in your life. Only the heart of heart could miss what's going on in the story, in their lives. Mark says only the hardness, it was the hardness of their heart that they didn't understand. It was the hardest of the heart behind their fear and their doubt and their lack of faith. And let me tell you something. Only the heart of heart can miss what's going on in your story. It is only the refusal to accept who Jesus is that is the cause of your doubt and disbelief when times get tough. But here's the good news. Jesus comes and offers himself to them and to us anyway. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to me in the hardness of my heart. When I have doubted, when I have feared, when I have disobeyed you 1,000 times and in worse ways than then, Jesus, come speak to my troubled soul in the midst of my stormy seas, the mess that my life tends to become because of my dumb decisions. Come step into my boat in my darkest hour when my need is greatest and when my faith is weakest. Oh, Jesus, come to me then. The God who feeds his people and stills the storms and walks on water and steps into our troubles, he still watches over and still offers himself to us today. What matters is not who you are, but who he is. And in the middle of a world that has gone mad, that is unraveling at the very seams all around us, and in the middle of even a heart that has gone cold, I call you to see him coming to you atop the waves. In complete control. You think God has lost control of the world? He hasn't. Our government may have, our favorite political party may have, our whatever may have, he has not. He still sits on the throne, ruling over all that is seen and all that is unseen. He has disarmed the rulers and the principalities and the authorities and the heavenlies. He is the King of kings and Lord of all lords. He has not lost control. See him in control of the storm. See him coming to you. See him on approach. See him join you in the midst of it. And don't doubt him for another second. Fear not. Take courage. The I Am is still here. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for what this story, what these stories reveal, not only about your incredible, majestic power and reign over the natural and the supernatural, but Lord, thank you for the crystal clear glimpse it gives us into your very heart. Oh, how we love you. Oh, how we love you. We could not have fashioned or crafted a God that even comes close to who you really are. Lord, forgive us for trying. Forgive us for grasping. Forgive us for treating you like the cosmic Santa Claus, who just jolly gift giver, whatever we come to you as. Lord, forgive us for all of that stuff. Forgive us for thinking that the good things in our lives are because of the good things we have done and the bad things in our lives preventing from coming into the midst of our lives. Lord, forgive us for all of the faulty ways of thinking that we have. Forgive us for our hardness of heart. Forgive us for our refusal to trust you and embrace you as you are. Lord, we repent of that today. We turn to you, the one who walks on top of the waters, the one who invites us to join him dancing on the waves. Lord, thank you for your power, goodness, your mercy and grace. Lord, we present ourselves to you in response to all that you are and all that you've done. Take us and use us as you will, Lord. Whether the storm rages on or whether it doesn't, it's enough for us to be with you. Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.